You. We've had a good time ourselves, but you have been in our thoughts. And we're looking forward to a fine weekend tonight and tomorrow in the service of the Lord. It's good to see people that I haven't seen for some time and to renew our fellowship. Now, in the last few evenings, we've dealt with some very profound topics, topics that the Bible would call the deep things of God. We've talked about the wonder of God's grace, the importance of God's grace. We've talked about the mystery of forgiveness and the difficulty of forgiveness, stressing the fact that we should never take forgiveness or salvation lightly, as though it easily came from God. And we've dealt also with the significance to us of the resurrection of Jesus. Very profound topics indeed. Tonight I've got a very simple question for you. Not a highly original question by any means, but nevertheless a question, again, of great importance. A question, I suppose, too, that is often asked, and to which many answers are given, varied answers are given. Very simply, very clearly, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? If you were to be asked tonight, how would you define a Christian? Because, you know, that word Christian, like many other words in our vocabulary, is one that has been greatly abused. It's used in many different ways. It's used of things sometimes. People talk about Christian hymns. Well, strictly speaking, you can't talk about Christian hymns because the word Christian is not an adjective. It's not a describing word. It is a noun. It describes people, not things. But if you were to say, well, what is a Christian? I think you'd be amazed at the variety of answers you'd get. For example, is a man a Christian because he happens to be born in a nominally Christian country? For example, you're born in Scotland and therefore you're Christian. But had you been born in Iran, you might have been an ardent follower of the Ayatollah. Is that how it is? Or is a man a Christian because he's a good moral person? You know, the kind of man who pays his debts on time, who pays 100 pence to the pound, a man who's good to his neighbours, looks after his wife and children and all the rest of it. Is that a Christian? Or is a man a Christian because, for example, he's a church member? He's got his name on a church roll or some church register. Is a man a Christian because he's an officer or an official in some religious organization? Is a man a Christian because he's a devoutly religious person? You know, just what is a Christian? Well, to find the answer to the question, quite obviously, we have to go back to the beginning. And I don't suppose I need to remind an intelligent audience like this tonight that the word Christian only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. It's first used in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, when the disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. It's used again by Paul standing before King Agrippa, when Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul, referring to that name, said, I would to God that not only thou, but that all who hear me this day, were not only almost, but altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Then it's used by Peter, finally, when Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. So, what is a Christian? Well, obviously, there never was a Christian before the time of Jesus. Indeed, even during the personal ministry of Jesus, as you've seen from the passages I quoted, nobody was ever called a Christian. There were people who were disciples and followers of Jesus, certainly. There were men who pledged their allegiance to him by surrendering all they possessed and following him. They weren't pupils. They were more than pupils. They were people who'd formed a relationship with Jesus. They were disciples. And inherent in the word disciple is the word discipline. They were people who were being trained, people who were being disciplined to a certain kind of life by the teaching given by Jesus. They were his very special followers, and they had this relationship with him. And that's the point that I want to begin at. First, I would say that a Christian involves a relationship with Jesus. Now, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but in this, Christianity is unique. It is something you don't find in any other religion that the world has ever known. You can think of the so-called great religions of our time. Think of the Islamic faith, which enshrines Muhammad at its heart. You can think of Buddhism or Hinduism or any of the other so-called great faiths, and you'll discover that not one of these requires allegiance to a person. Christianity is unique in that it has at its heart a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. These other religions will urge you to accept a theological system or a code of conduct or a religious philosophy. Christianity, I emphasize, is unique because it has at its heart a person and requires allegiance to that person in a very special way. Now that's important to remember, that Christianity involves a relationship. It's not a matter of membership. It's not a matter of joining something. It's a matter of forming a relationship with the person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thinking of that relationship, I would suggest to you, secondly, that it's a doctrinal relationship. And by that I mean that in order to be a Christian, you really must have come to very positive, definite conclusions about Jesus Christ and about his identity. You must indeed have achieved a conviction about his identity. Now, let me take you to a passage again which is extremely familiar, Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, we read, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now understand that Jesus had been teaching for some time now, and coming to the most northerly point that he ever reached in the course of his ministry, he drew these men aside and he said, in effect, "Now what are the people saying about me? What views do they have of me?" And they gave him all kinds of views. Some said that you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already been beheaded. But John the Baptist, risen from the dead, is what superstitious people thought, and therefore these miracles do follow. Others said you're Jeremiah. Now, I don't know if you realize that at one time, Jeremiah was regarded as the chief of the prophets, even more important than Elijah or any of the others, the chief of the prophets. He stood first in the prophets. They believe, for example, that he lived for about 200 years in Egypt after going to Egypt with the exiles. One of the prophets, they said. And Jesus brought it home to them, you remember. "Who do you say that I am?" He's saying, in effect, "Now look here. You've had a far better opportunity of coming to the truth about me. You've walked with me, you've talked with me, you've eaten with me, you've listened to what I have to say. What is your conviction about me?" Now notice, he didn't say, "What do you think about the kingdom?" Or, "What do you think about some other obtuse, difficult subject?" But, "What do you think about me? What is your view of me? Who do you think I am?" And Jesus was always that people should come to a correct understanding of his own identity. That's why in John 17, in verse 3, in that marvelous high priestly prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, let's call it, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And it's important, you see, that right at the very beginning, you face up to this question. Because it's what the Bible teaches. What do you think about Jesus? What is your opinion about him? And I say that because I see how very far the religion of many people have departed from what the Bible teaches. There are many so-called religious leaders again tonight who say it's not important to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was a marvelous man, the greatest moralist the world has ever known, perhaps the finest teacher he's ever known, but the divine Son of God, well, you're not called upon to believe that. There was the Honest to God controversy some time ago, and the same man wrote a book concerning Jesus Christ. The Myth of God Incarnate was the book that he wrote. The Myth of God Incarnate. Now, I believe it's people like this in the religious world who are doing the cause of Christ the greatest harm. They're the people, so-called leaders, who bring discredit upon the faith. They make it a laughingstock. There are certain religious bodies who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. They don't believe, in other words, in the deity of Christ. For example, and I don't apologize for telling you this, the Jehovah's Witnesses certainly don't believe it. Because they believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael before he was born as a baby here on earth. The Archangel Michael, the first of God's creation. The Mormons don't believe that either, because the Mormons teach that Jesus was some kind of God, like Adam. That Jesus stands next to Adam. The Christadelphians don't believe that. They don't believe, certainly, that Jesus existed in the beginning with God and shared God's nature. They believe that Jesus was an idea, a concept, a thought in the mind of God, the Logos, the Word, that ultimately became flesh. There are certain other people, we call them Unitarians. Why? Because they don't believe in the deity of Christ at all. They believe that he was a very fine man, a wonderful man, but nevertheless completely human. Now, I don't apologize tonight for telling you this, that if you hold any one of those views, you cannot be a Christian. You are not a Christian. No one can be a Christian who does not accept what the Bible says about the deity of Christ. Now, I don't argue that these people may not be very good living people, moral people, very sincere people. I can respect their sincerity. But I tell you plainly, you cannot be a Christian if you are not doctrinally right on the matter of the identity of Jesus. Don't you remember what John says in 2 John verses 9 and 10? He says, anyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now that expression, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not mean the doctrine taught by Christ. It's in the dative case. The doctrine about Christ. If you don't hold Bible doctrine about the identity of Jesus, you cannot be a Christian. And you have no right to the name. Furthermore, John goes on. If anyone comes to you and brings not this doctrine, do not admit him to your homes. I'm paraphrasing this. Do not admit him to your homes and do not bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is partaker with him in his evil deeds. Now, look, we're talking about the apostle of love here. We're talking about the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at supper. This is the man who says, if somebody comes to your home and brings some other doctrine other than the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, do not bid him Godspeed and certainly don't welcome him. Sometimes I think we're misguided by a false sense of charity. We think, oh, they're very sincere people. And we buy books from them. And we shake hands with them. And we bid them good day. We send them on their way. You can't do that. If people are undermining the very foundations of the faith. Paul sums it up in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great indeed is the mystery of our religion. Who's he? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed in the world, received up or taken up into glory. There's no doubt about whom Paul is speaking here. And I think it's very significant. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, you know very well that Paul didn't write the letter in chapters and verses. Paul went straight on. And the next verse, which forms the first verse of a new chapter, says something like this. The Spirit saith expressly that in latter times many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And what faith is he talking about? He's talking about the faith that he's just expressed. You know, really he is. Paul was aware of the fact that men would arise who would deny the deity of Christ. And so, to be a Christian, you must first accept and affirm that you believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that you should be able to explain it. I'm not suggesting you should be able to understand it. But at least you should believe it. Because that's important. And of course, if you put your trust in Jesus in that way, then your understanding of the truth concerning His nature and His offices will increase as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is the doctrinal relationship that is very important. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Now that will lead you into another aspect of this relationship. It will lead you into a redemptive relationship. Because a Christian is one who knows that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is his own personal Savior. And that's very important. Indeed, again I have to say, nobody is a Christian who doesn't know that Jesus Christ is his own Savior, that Christ has done something for him that he can't do for himself, that Jesus has produced for him the forgiveness of sins and brought peace and joy into his life. You see, being a Christian is all about what he has done for you. It's not about what you can do for him. We touched upon this the other night when we talked about grace and works. Being a Christian isn't what you can do to merit being called a Christian, living a good life. It's all about what Jesus has done for you. And if only we might grasp that marvelous truth that Jesus wants to give us things. He doesn't ask us for things. As you know, there's a little story told of an old lady, a widow, who couldn't pay the rent. And a kind friend, knowing of her problem, went along to the house with a gift of money for her. But although he knocked at the door, she never opened the door, and ultimately he had to turn away taking his gift with him. Now it transpired that she'd been in all the time, but she hadn't wanted to open the door, and he said to her, "Why didn't you come to the door?" "Well," she said, "I thought it was the rentman coming for the rent." "Well, the Lord doesn't come into your life as a rentman wanting rent from you. He comes bringing gifts to you, joy and peace and every blessing your soul can receive. And we need to recognize that He wants above all to come as your Savior. And it's when you let Jesus Christ into your life in that way, when you accept the gift of salvation and everything that goes along with it, that you enter into this redemptive relationship with Him. Well, how does it happen, somebody says? How do you enter this saving relationship with Jesus? Well, you know, for some people it can come in an extremely dramatic way. For a few people anyway, quite suddenly. While for others it's an extremely gradual thing, leading on day by day as they come to see Jesus more clearly and it suddenly dawns upon them what He means to them. For example, the Apostle Paul. Now, you know about his conversion, don't you? Well, that was an extremely dramatic experience on the road to Damascus. Paul could have told you the place and the time, the day, when he realized that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God, when he was completely turned around and sent off in a different direction. And that was an experience that seared itself into the soul of Paul, as you know. And he never forgot it. It was a sudden conversion. And I suppose there are people who today can tell you of the day and the hour when they too became aware of the fact that they needed Jesus. And they took Jesus into their lives. But you know, that doesn't happen for too many people. For most of us, we don't have that kind of experience. I know that for myself, it wasn't like that. I went as a child to the services. My father and mother were devout Christians, faithful Christians. I was brought up in a Christian home. I went to Sunday school with almost monotonous regularity, it seemed to me at that time. And I never missed a service, morning or evening. Every Sunday I was there. You see, although I didn't realize it, I was being guided and shepherded towards that time when suddenly, and I can remember it right now, suddenly my eyes were opened. I sat in the back row where these sisters are sitting, at the back here. That's how it was at Hindley. I sat right there with the other lads, and Brother John Schooler from Glasgow was doing the preaching, and suddenly I realized what it meant to me, that I had to become a Christian. I would say that all the time, through those formative years, I was being led closer and closer to the moment when I would realize that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus to be my Savior. You know, in a sense, you could actually say that becoming a Christian is rather like falling in love. It really is. It's like finding a husband or a wife. For some people, well, you know, they meet each other for the first time, and their eyes meet. I can see the smiles on some faces already. Their eyes meet, and the violins begin to play, and it's love at first sight, and they know they're meant for each other. Now, you might have doubts about that kind of thing, but you've got to admit, for some people it works. For others, it's not quite like that. They grow up as children, next door neighbors, they play together, they go to school together, they grow up to youth, to girlhood, even to manhood, and all the time they have a very fine friendship. Then it dawns on them suddenly that what exists between them is more than friendship, that they have a real deep love for each other. And that's how they become man and wife. Now, it's like that with being a Christian. Whether your sight of Jesus as your Savior comes suddenly and transforms your life, as it did with that of Paul, or whether it's a gradual dawning of your realization of your need for Him, that moment must come when you realize that Jesus loves you and that you love Him. And once you realize that, once that happens, you understand that just as He committed Himself to you when He died on that cross for you, you must make a commitment to Him. Now, that will often come through your reading of the Word of God, or through the teaching of the Word of God that you hear on occasions like this. Some people have rather wrong ideas about it, of course. Some people seem to think that this kind of faith is going to come miraculously. One lady told me that she was suddenly converted when she was cleaning the bedroom out one day. The Holy Spirit came on her, she said. Another man told me that he was converted quite suddenly without anybody being there as he was walking one day in the country. Well, that's not how faith comes, is it? I mean, you don't go off into some corner and pray that faith and love for Jesus will suddenly come upon you. D.L. Moody once said, I prayed for faith, and faith never came. And then I read, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he said, I opened my Bible, and faith came, and faith has been growing ever since. Now in Paul's case, you see, although he had that amazing encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he didn't become a Christian or a saved person until he listened to the message brought to him by one of God's servants in the city of Damascus. You remember the instance, don't you? In Acts 22. God sent a certain man named Ananias, who was rather scared to come, I'll tell you that. And he said, Lord, we've heard about this fellow, what he does to all your people. And God says, he's a chosen vessel to me. And Ananias came. And Ananias said to him, now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. Paul arose and was baptized, and his sins were washed away. Now, when that took place in the life and experience of Paul, as when it takes place in the life and experience of anyone who has learned of Jesus, there is another change takes place. You enter another relationship with Jesus. What I can only call, for want of a better word, an institutional relationship. And I'm talking about being added to the Lord's body, the church. I speak of an institutional relationship because the church is an institution. It is something instituted or appointed by Christ. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that's what it amounts to. When you accept Jesus into your life in that way, the Lord adds you to His church. Now, I know there are some people who can't for the life of them understand why they can't be Christians without being members of the church. They seem to think that you're kind of saved first, and you make up your mind later which church you're going to join. And they don't understand that you really can't be a Christian without having this special relationship with the Lord in His body, in His church. After all, you know, it was Jesus who decreed there should be a church. The idea of a church didn't begin with the apostles. It didn't begin with those early Christians. It was the Lord Jesus who said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And you know, you meet Jesus in a very special way, in very special fellowship, within the fellowship of His body. And it's quite impossible to have the right relationship with Him outside of His body, the church. Indeed, the importance of the church, I think you can see from the various ways in which He speaks about it. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You can't imagine a branch living outside of the vine. Paul speaks of the body and Christians as members of the body. Can my arm exist severed from the body? Of course not. I haven't got the time to deal with all of these tonight because time is passing too quickly. But there are so many expressions in the New Testament that reveal the closeness of the relationship between Christ and His church. And it saddens me, it really saddens me, when I hear people talking about loving Christ and not being concerned with the church. How can you love Christ if you don't love what He loved? How can you love Christ if you don't love the church which He loved and for which He gave His blood? So it's really, really very important that you recognize that when you obey the gospel, when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you yield your life in obedience to Him, today, as when the church began on the day of Pentecost, the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. Every single saved soul is a soul in the Lord's body, the church. Because the church is the family of God. And God does not have one single child in the devil's family. And the devil doesn't have any children in God's family. Jesus called His church into existence. Why? When you think about it, you know, He could have whipped you up to heaven the moment you were converted. And that might have been a good thing in some way. It might have been a good thing to take you away from a world that is so sordid and so evil, where you're liable to be contaminated by sin. After all, when your sins are first forgiven, when your past is wiped away, and you stand pristine and clean, a new creation in Christ Jesus, wouldn't it have been marvelous to go straight to heaven like that? But the Lord didn't do that. He decreed that those who became saved should witness for Him in every locality. Now, some people talk to me about being a member of the Church Universal. I despise that idea, and I'll tell you why. The Church Universal does absolutely nothing for anybody. Any good that's done in the world is done by the Church Visible, my friends. All the good that's ever done for mankind is done by God's people witnessing for Him where they find themselves. And God has decreed that believers in a given place should meet together to form the body of Christ, to witness for Him in that place. Hence the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the churches in Galatia. These together form the universal church, but I will guarantee they're not an invisible church, they're very visible indeed. And the church in Peterhead ought to be very visible. The people of Peterhead should know you're here. The people of Peterhead should know that you're witnessing for Christ in this place. Because you are His you are God's missionary society for Peter Head. And God has committed to you the task of taking the gospel to your friends and neighbors. But more than that, too, there's another relationship you enjoy in the church besides a witnessing relationship. And that is a devotional relationship. This, too, is where the church plays a part, you know. God has arranged that those who believe in Him should come together regularly for worship, to offer praise, to offer thanks to God. And among those acts of worship is one that's specially designed to remind you of the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made. And tomorrow morning, Christians in this place will meet together to celebrate the Lord's own supper. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And let me put you right on one point here. Sometimes, I'm sorry to say, Christians seem to think that when they come along on the Lord's Day to the Lord's Supper, they're doing something for God. They're doing God a service. They're doing God a favor by turning up. Well, bless your soul, it was never meant to be like that. The Lord didn't ordain the supper or appoint the supper so that we could remember Him and offer Him something, make Him feel good. The Lord appointed the supper so that He would be in a position to do something for us, to give us something. The purpose of that supper on the first day of the week is to help us to remember who and what we are, to get our batteries recharged, to become more encouraged for the responsibilities and the duties of the week ahead of us. Don't ever think that when you come to the Lord's table, oh, that's another tick against your name, another star in your crown, you've done something for Him. No, all you have done, you've put yourself in the position where He can do something for you. He doesn't ask things from you. He wants to give you things. And I think it's very important, especially for young Christians, for new Christians, that they should understand the important place that this devotional aspect of their lives should fill. I think sometimes we miss that. I really do. I think we miss the importance of worship. Its importance not to God, but to ourselves, because we're strengthened. We get to know each other better. We understand each other better. We're drawn closer to each other. And the closer we come to each other, the closer we'll be to Him. And vice versa, the closer we get to Him, the closer we'll be together. The Lord's Supper reminds me of Jesus. And it reminds me of the time when I took Him into my life. It reminds me of what He did for me. You know, there's a lovely little story told about Zacchaeus, the little man up the tree. It's a very old story, incidentally. It says that Zacchaeus used to disappear quite frequently, and his wife didn't know where he'd gone. Until one day she decided to follow him. And she followed him at a discreet distance. She stood back while she watched him there. And he went to a certain tree, and he cleared away all the rubble, all the rubbish that had been collected by the wind around the roots of the tree. Then he went and got a pitcher, and he filled the pitcher with water, and he very lovingly poured it all over the roots of the tree. When he did it several times, then he stood and stroked the tree. And just then his wife made herself known. She came up to him and she said, "What on earth are you doing, Zacchaeus?" He said, "This is where I first met Jesus. This is where I first met Jesus." And really, when you come to the Lord's table, you're reminded of the cross. And that's where you first met Jesus. Where you entered into that vital, faithful, saving, devotional relationship with Him. And that's the purpose of worship on the Lord's Day. Listen, do not neglect an opportunity of worship. If you're a child of God,
grasp gladly every opportunity that comes your way to remember your Savior and to put yourself where He can bless you. Because remember, and Brother Bill Wilson often says this even yet, Michael, every Lord's Day is one more and one less. Every opportunity is one more opportunity and one less opportunity. Because you remember, we're not just celebrating a risen Christ. We're celebrating a coming Jesus. And the Lord will come. I'm going to tell them what I think, Michael, too, about the coming of the Lord. My brethren sometimes smile about me. But I'll tell you, I think that if there's going to be one day of the week when the Lord will come on, it'll be the Lord's Day. I can't think of a better time. I can't think of a better time for the Lord to come than when throughout the world His people are met together remembering Him. And I want to be there when it happens, believe me. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. If the Lord Jesus Christ came when His people were met in worship, I want to be there. I wouldn't want Him to turn around and say, "Where's Frank now?" Well, that's possible too, Michael, I suppose. Well, believe me, anyone who thinks he can be a faithful, strong Christian without availing himself of every opportunity of presenting himself for worship with his brothers and sisters has not really begun to understand what it's all about. Now, I know very well there are circumstances in life that make it impossible for you to be present every Lord's Day. I'm not talking about people who, through sickness or through duty or through old age, are not able to be there regularly in worship. I'm thinking of people who have the opportunity and don't take it. They're the ones who meet with the disapproval of the Lord, it seems to me. And as we sing together, as we pray together, as we praise together, and as we feast together, and as we learn together, our bond with Jesus is strengthened, and we become better Christians. And then finally, a Christian is one who has an ethical relationship with Jesus. And by that I mean that being a Christian means that his teaching changes your life. Changes your lifestyle. The word ethical, it simply means relating to the way one behaves. And that's true, really. You can't be a Christian if your life isn't changed. I've said before, God will save you from your sin, but He won't save you in your sin. And if you become a Christian, or say I'm seeing Robert's bulldog today, if you become a Christian, even your bulldog should know the difference. Even your dog should know the difference if you become a Christian. Really. It should make a difference. The people wherever you go should know the difference. Could see that something has affected you. And they should say, well, what's happened to him? What's changed him? It should make you a better husband or a better wife. It should make you a better son, or a better daughter, a better brother, a better sister. And if your religion does not make you a better person, get rid of it. Because it won't do you any good, and it certainly won't save you. Now, understand, I'm not saying that you're a better person in order to be saved. But I am saying this, that a good life and good conduct is the fruit of being a Christian. You don't live a good life in order to be saved. You don't live a good life in order to become a Christian. You live a good life because you are a Christian. Because after all, fruit is always the evidence of life. We've got people in the world today concerned about the 9 gifts of the Spirit. And they go chasing the gifts. But any fool can accept a gift. But fruit is the evidence of life. And I don't think God's looking for people to speak in tongues that were too lazy to learn in the first place. But He's looking for Christians to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, the things that give evidence of the Spirit's activity in their hearts.
Well, you know that they've been playing football today. Nobody has to tell me which team these folks support. They've got scarves on, they've got hats on, they've got funny hats on, they've got big rosettes there with all kinds of colours. You know, you know when you see a football supporter which team he supports. And it ought to be like that with Christians, it seems to me. I'm not suggesting you wear a cross around your neck. I don't like that very much, to be quite honest. Because I don't see the cross as an ornament. The cross was an instrument of torture. It wasn't an ornament for Jesus. However, that's another matter. No, you don't show you're a Christian by the way you dress. But you have the dress of the Spirit. And you have the quiet confidence and the quiet spirit that God Himself provides you with. You become a better person to live with. And I say, if your Christianity doesn't show in the way you behave, then it's not really good enough. So, what I've said is this, and the timer really has gone now. If you become a Christian, you first of all come to establish a personal relationship with Jesus by understanding that He truly is God's own Son sent into the world to die for your sins. That relationship becomes more intimate when you are buried with Him in baptism and you rise to walk with Him in newness of life. That will put you in His church. As the Lord adds to the church daily, those who are being saved. In His church, you'll have the opportunity of service, demonstrating your gratitude and your love in the way you live, and in worship. And people will take knowledge of you that you've been with Jesus and learned of Him. There's a lovely little story that I love to tell, that there is in Yugoslavia a valley called the Valley of the Roses. They actually grow roses for sale in the markets in Vienna, in Austria. And if you spend a day in the Valley of the Roses, people know exactly where you've been. And for days after, they know where you've been, because the perfume goes with you. And there ought to be about our lives as Christians the perfume of a meek and quiet spirit that lets people know that we have been with Jesus and we've been taught by Him. And people would then say of us, see how these Christians love one another. Now, are you ready to accept the challenge? Are you ready to accept the challenge of becoming a follower of Jesus? I'm not asking simply, do you believe in Jesus? Many people claim to believe in Him. Are you ready to make a commitment of your life to Him? Are you ready to yield yourself to Him? After all, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I didn't say that. I didn't write those words. He said it. I'll stake my eternity on them. I'll stake my soul on them. And if you're present tonight and you want to become a Christian in the New Testament way, let the Lord add you to His body, the church. We're going to extend to you the invitation to make such a decision known before you leave this place. And tonight you can become the kind of Christian, there's only one kind really, but the kind of Christian you read about in the New Testament. You can be like Paul, a true follower of Jesus. Now we're going to sing that hymn. Let's stand to sing. And by the way, if I've said anything tonight that excites any question in your mind, if there's anything that in my rather blunt way I've said that you don't agree with, please don't leave without talking to me. I wouldn't want you to do that. If there's any question at all, just have a word with me before you leave. So let's sing 149.